Welcome to the Life in the Kingdom podcast. I'm your host, journalist with the Christian Post, Brandon Showalter. Arguably the most contested piece of real estate in the world is located in the Old City of Jerusalem, and that's because of its historic and spiritual implications. Sitting atop the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine containing the earliest epigraphic proclamations of Islam and the Prophet Muhammad. Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from the rock in the center of this structure. And this Islamic building sits where the Jewish temple once sat before it was destroyed in 70 AD. But is that really the original site of the Jewish temple? My guest today suggests that the actual location of the temple is not what many think it is, and it is, in fact, hiding in plain sight, while biblical prophecies are being fulfilled right before our very eyes. The Jewish temple could be rebuilt sooner than we think. Christian Widener is the author of the new book, The Temple Revealed. He's a biblical scholar, a researcher, and an engineer with a passion about the study of Scripture and end times prophecy. And he is my guest today, Dr. Widener. Welcome to the Life in the Kingdom podcast. It's so great to have you.
Thank you so much for having me on, Brandon. I really do appreciate it.
Well, this is a fascinating subject. And, you know, I've been to Israel one time, and even this morning I was just writing an article about some scraps from scrolls where they found passages from Zechariah and Nahum, and just the archaeological stuff that is discovered routinely over there is just fascinating. And you've written a groundbreaking book that I think is going to challenge many paradigms about what they've been thinking for many years. You've broken a lot of ground here. Before we get started in diving into the substance of your book, tell me and tell our listeners, what got you interested in this subject matter, and how did your engineering background, you know, how was that put to good use in this?
Sure. Well, it started with just a recognition of prophetic passages describing a temple in the last days. And then going, huh, okay, so where was that? And then kind of just casually reading, reports of, where was the temple located and the idea that it had been where the Dome of the Rock was located. And I was fine with that, except that as I learned more and more details, there were things that just, sort of stuck with me like a pebble in my shoe that, but that doesn't make sense. And so as an engineer, I always want to, make 2 and 2 equal 4. So if something doesn't seem to add up to me, it somehow calls to me and I keep digging.
Yeah, I can imagine so. And so how did that process begin then? Once you were, not able to ignore that pebble in your shoe, how did this inquiry then get set in motion, and what did you find?
So the strongest piece of evidence that I think I noticed as I was watching a tour by a rabbi walking around the Temple Mount, and he pointed out the East Gate, the Golden Gate. And he said, this is the famed, Messianic Gate, except it's not actually the real gate, because the real gate, has to be in front of the temple. The temple was where the Dome of the Rock is. Therefore, we know that this is not the real gate. And, but it's shut. And so we're like, okay, that's interesting. But I was reading later in Ezekiel 44, and it says in verses 1 and 2, I looked to the gate of the outer sanctuary that faces east, and it was shut. And it will remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it will remain shut. And I went, oh, wow, that gate's walled up. That looks like a fulfillment of prophecy. So what do you mean it's not the real gate? And you look at a landmark like that, and it's either not a real landmark, or because the rabbis record a lot of things in the Mishnah about the temple practice that we don't have in the Bible, but they're their best faithful recollections of temple practices and things like that, and they're very explicit that all the gates of the temple, all the way out to the outer sanctuary, were in line. So they know that if you look at the temple model in Jerusalem, in the Israel Museum, they have a giant scale model of Jerusalem in the time of Herod and Jesus. And they show the gates all aligned together. And so I said, well, actually, it's either one or the other. Either, the temple wasn't where the Dome of the Rock is, or the gate's not the real gate. But let's go look. It looks like a fulfillment of prophecy, so that might be a real gate. how long has it been like that? And so I started looking back in history, and I kept, the further I looked back in history, the more accounts I found reporting the Golden Gate, reporting it being shut, reporting it being a gate of the temple. And so I'm like, wait a sec, this, there's a lot of, you know, historic attestation for this gate. Why did they say it's not the real gate? And so that's where I started, just kept peeling back the onion layers. And the more I looked, the more evidence I found that the Golden Gate is truly an original temple landmark. And that's then what I think started really undoing the case. And then there's one other really major factor, and it's how the temple was located in the first place. And if you read 2 Chronicles 3:1, it, you know, it tells us that Solomon then built the temple on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Araunah, the place provided by David, his father. And a threshing floor has to be flat. It's a place that you lay out the grain, you drag threshing sledges over it to separate the wheat from the chaff and to tear off the stalks and things like that. It's a, you know, a really common grain practice that you see all over Israel. And when we look at the rock that was in the Dome of the Rock, it's not flat. It's not even close to flat. There's evidence of natural rock surfaces that still remain, in addition to lots of cuts. So people have argued that it was cut down and that's why it's no longer flat. But that doesn't hold water when you see that it still has natural rock surfaces. Then you can, you know, like that rock was never flat. So if it's not flat, it's not a good threshing floor candidate. So that kind of undermines anchoring to that particular rock. And then when looked further into this, there was a book by Dr. Asher Kaufman called Where is the Holy of Holies? And he pointed to this area under the Dome of the Spirits and the fact that it's a big area of flat bedrock that's built into the, it's actually the part of the platform that the Dome of the Rock sits on today is actually level to it. And so as an engineer, a lot of people could look at that and go, yeah, so what? The bedrock's level with the floor there. And I'm like, that doesn't happen by accident. The only way you can get bedrock level with a giant platform like that is if they actually built the platform and leveled it to the bedrock, which means the bedrock then predates the platform, right? Because it's bedrock, that means it goes back all the way to the earliest, you know, back to the days of Abraham when he visited Mount Moriah before there was anything built there because it's part of the mountain. So then I started putting this together going, hey, there's real landmarks here. And then the real kicker is that they're in line. So it's not that you have some randomly located piece of flat bedrock up there. It's actually directly in line and in front of the Golden Gate. So that just started putting some what I call prima facie evidence. It's actual landmark type evidence you can see with your eyes. And if you put two and two together with the biblical accounts and these historical accounts, they're actual, you know, evidence that has survived from the temple. So like, it's kind of like, I like to think of it, if your house got burned down and there was a flood and it washed, you know, mud and dirt all over everything. And you're like, man, I can't find, where was my property? But you dig down and you find the foundation of your property, then you know where, you know, for your house, you know where it was. And so these are like true landmarks that haven't moved that indicate where the temple is. And that's the paradigm shift is, it's not that nobody knew about those. It's they didn't recognize them as belonging to the temple.
Interesting. So just sort of distill that. I mean, that was fascinating to listen to, but sort of in terms of where it is, has been believed that the temple is located now, they believe that it's on the same site as the Dome of the Rock versus where you think it is, where exactly, you know, how far do you believe the actual temple location is versus to where it has been believed it's been for so long?
It's a stone's throw away. So oftentimes you'll see pictures taken from the Mount of Olives, which was east of the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. And people will be looking back west towards the old city of Jerusalem, and you'll see the golden dome of the rock.
Right.
And in that eastern wall, there's this stone gate, a double gate that's walled up. And so what I'm saying is that actually was a gate of the outer sanctuary that went to the temple. And so the temple then was directly in line with that in the northern portion of the Temple Mount. And another interesting, measurement that people didn't really recognize was the Mishnah also records that there was a 500 cubit square around the temple. And this is also seen in the design of the Ezekiel temple in chapters 40 to 42. Right. It also describes there's a 500 cubit square around it. And the Golden Gate is about 250 cubits from the northern boundary.
Yes.
So you have a full like 500 cubit square that sits centered around that location without any conflict with other, you know, structures or things that you would otherwise disqualify it from being a landmark.
Right. Oh, it's just absolutely fascinating. So what do you think, you know, if you're correct, what are the implications of this?
So, I mean, the big thing is that you can have a temple also up there sitting in its correct location, which is a really a requirement going back to Deuteronomy. It's always been understood that God would say, in the future, I will show you a place where you must worship me and you must be careful to do all your, you know, sacrifices and things there. And so they've always had the exact correct spot. And so one of the things that you go, well, why don't we have a temple yet? Well, because it's a contested area, but also because that has generally been thought to mean that you would have to destroy the Dome of the Rock.
Right.
Or some people have thought even in the south, like near Al-Aqsa Mosque, and have identified that as a location. The reason why the southern portion doesn't work is because the ancient mountain of Mount Moriah wasn't there. It drops away and it's a very steep incline in that southern portion. So to me, it's completely disqualified from being an area because you didn't have a flat, open threshing floor type area for your fields and for working the land prior to the Temple Mount being built. So it has to be in an ancient part of the mountain where you had a generally flat area. And that's what you have in sort of the northern half of the Temple Mount enclosure. And recently, some people have even put forward the idea that possibly it was in the city of David.
Right. I've seen that too. I was going to ask you about that. Why do you think that's not true?
Well, one scripture tells us that the tabernacle was in the city of David. Mm-hmm. And then after they finished building the temple, they brought it up out of the city, right? And they placed it in the temple. So already you have scripture that's telling you it was taken out of the city of David.
Right.
But also the history of that place, before it was Jerusalem, it was called Salem. Mm-hmm. That's back to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Melchizedek. Well, decades before Isaac was born, Abraham was there, rescued his nephew Lot, and made a sacrifice with Melchizedek to God at Salem. But he comes just a few decades later back to that same area, and he goes to this desolate mountain called Mount Moriah, and he builds an altar, and he offers his son, and God stops him and provides himself the sacrifice, a ram in the thicket.
Right.
But we know then that area where Abraham offered Isaac was outside of the city. He wasn't going to Melchizedek's altar and offering him there. It was a desolate place nearby. So, and then later David comes and conquers Salem, which at that point was Jerusalem. It was the Jebusite city. And he wins the city by conquest, so he owns everything. But later we see that he has to buy the threshing floor, and for a huge sum of money. He has to buy the site for 600 shekels of gold. So, I mean, you know, just for a rough number, it's like $1 million.
Wow.
So he's not buying a huge property purchase inside the city he already owns. It has to be outside of that. And so all those things kind of go together. There's some, you know, sort of clever sounding arguments until you really interrogate the history and you kind of go, oh yeah, it looks like it, but it's a mirage. There's no way that it historically, archaeologically could have been in the city of David. The Temple Mount is the true temple, former temple location. There's just a way too much evidence for that. And again, scripture itself sort of just tells you you're looking in the wrong spot. It was a special place, the city of David. I mean, that whole excavation that they found there is amazing. So I don't want to take anything away from that. It is a wonderful place. It's just not where the temple was.
You're listening to the Edify Podcast Network. We'll be right back. This podcast is part of the Edify Podcast Network. Edify is a faith-inspiring app that brings together thousands of the best Christian podcasts in one place for your listening enjoyment. Cut through the noise and grow your faith by diving into the world's top Christian podcasts today. Download the Edify app for free from the App Store or Google Play, or by going to edify.app. That's edifi.app. This is the Edify Podcast Network. Welcome back.
Over the years, I've heard things. I don't know this for absolute certain, but people who've been there have told me, and maybe you can speak to this with more authority, that that over there in Israel, that there are actually, you know, curtains with the embroidery finished, stones pre-cut and ready, that in storage, should a window of opportunity arise for this temple to be rebuilt, that that's actually over there, that any day, should there be, I mean, I know that there's staggering geopolitical considerations to this. And as just saying earlier, that this is the most contested piece of real estate in the world because of everything that's tied into it and what it means for Muslims and Jews and even Christians to a degree. Have you heard of that? And can you speak on, you know, this is truly stunning to think that we could be on the cusp, again, if you're correct, of seeing some major prophecies fulfilled right before our very eyes. And you also talk about in your book other prophecies that we've been watching. You know, speak to some of that.
Yeah. So just in general, I mean, they have really truly made a lot of the preparations for the temple. I mean,
Who is they?
The Temple Mount Faithful Movement, the Temple Institute, and I think there's a few other aligned groups of, you know, Jewish people who are working together. There's a reinstated Sanhedrin. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of various groups that are collaborating to make those preparations and are contributing. But a lot of it's being done at the Temple Institute. They've prepared a lot of those things. They have schools now that are training priests. They've made an altar and it's portable. So like the first thing when they rebuilt the temple the first time, after it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they reinstated the sacrifice and then they began to build. And so a lot of people are expecting that, again, they will actually reinstate the sacrifice, like a Passover sacrifice, for example. Mm-hmm. And then will move to beginning to rebuild the temple. But they absolutely have all that they need. They have plans drawn. They have materials cut and prepared, very much like David did actually in his time before Solomon. David did, if you read the accounts, a tremendous amount to collect materials for building the temple. Even though he couldn't build it, he made tremendous preparations that set Solomon up to be able to build the temple as fast as he did, which was still, I think, 7 years after he started building. So it was maybe 11 years total or something like that after he became king. But I believe what Solomon built was really one of the wonders of the ancient world.
Right.
So it was really an incredible thing that he did there. But the other thing, like when you talk about prophecies, that things people don't often know, just in 1967, when they were able to reconquer the eastern half of Jerusalem and recapture the Temple Mount, 10 days after that, they gave back the Temple Mount and, you know, gave it back to their enemies, which you go like, what?
Right.
But when you read Ezekiel 44, verse 8, it literally says, instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. Mm. And so you go like, what do you mean you put others in charge of my sanctuary? And that literally happened in 1967. Uh-huh. They got control of the Temple Mount,
right,
and they turned around and gave it to the country who had just invaded them and tried to wipe them out.
Yes.
The holiest place on earth for them, mm-hmm, right? And I think for us too, actually, because it's God who said, mm-hmm, that place is important.
Right.
So it's important because his word says it is. And he said, this is in Ezekiel 47, it says, this is the place for my throne and for the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among, you know, Israel forever. And you go, okay, so then I guess you think that place is important. And so, you know, I respect that because God said it. But that they gave it up just does not make sense. but it was prophesied. So there's several things actually in Ezekiel 43 and 44 that are prophecies that I think really bear our attention and point to this northern location. In fact, it also says there in 43, it says, when they place their doorpost next to my doorpost and their threshold next to my threshold, with only the wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name. And this northern location, I have a picture in the book showing, you know, a notional, a Photoshop of a temple being placed there in front of the Golden Gate. And it sits, you know, right next to the Dome of the Rock.
Right.
And so I see that fulfillment that's prophesied there in Ezekiel 43, that they would have, you know, another structure sitting next to it as being foretold by Ezekiel 2,500 years ago or so.
That's incredible. No, I remember hearing about that even when I was in Israel, about how it was a political consideration to return the Mount area to their enemies. It was just to sort of make things more peaceful. And yet, really, if what you're saying is true, that was actually a prophetic fulfillment, that, you know, that very special land that was to be set apart for God's purposes was treated with cavalier disregard. That it is just fascinating. And to date, I believe they are still in control of the temple, the Mount. Jews are not allowed to go on top to pray. I mean, I think Ariel Sharon attempted to some years ago, if memory serves, but I have a hard time thinking that, you know, because of the control that is still there by, I don't know the exact organ, but whatever council it is, it's Muslim comprised mostly, I believe. What's the name of it?
The Islamic Waqf of Jordan.
The Waqf of Jordan, that's right. This still, you know, governs that that area. That rebuilding that temple in the location you're saying that it is, that could not even ever happen. But who knows what kind of political, you know, circumstances may arise down the line in a few years. Who knows? I mean, sometimes history just takes these incredible turns and there's a change of heart. And I mean, it just would be speculative on my part to think what could happen. But this really is a paradigm shifting thing that you're introducing. Can you tell me a little bit about, I would imagine with a project like this, never anticipated that you would undertake something like this, except for, you know, your curiosity as an engineer, not being able to ignore the pebble in your shoe. What was the most exciting thing as you dug deeper, as you're on this journey? I mean, I would have to think that you go deeper with God. Like your faith just would have to come alive as you're digging into scripture, you're digging into, you know, the prophetic words, the prophetic scriptures. How did you encounter God as you sought truth about archaeology and geography and all that's involved here?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And I would say that if you're feeling like your Bible reading is not invigorated lately, that reading the scriptures with the recognition that the things that were prophesied are beginning to happen, it will change how you read the Bible.
I can only imagine.
When I started reading things that were being fulfilled that had, you know, and some of them were old, like that is 1967. I wasn't even born in 1967.
Right.
So it's not exactly in my lifetime, but prophetically over the last 2000 years, I mean, that's recent. Mm-hmm. And all it was waiting for was for me to know the verse and for me to have recognized the current event, mm-hmm. and to know a little bit of the history of Israel. So it has made me read things, and the Bible has come alive to me more because of that. It has lots to speak. I mean, I don't want to take God's word speaks to people on so many different levels, and it's about the heart. It's, you know, you can find something there every day. So I don't want to say it that way, but sometimes we need to again look with fresh eyes. And prophecy definitely did that for me. I think there's a lot of people that are really wondering about, you know, even is prophecy done? You know, wasn't that all fulfilled with Christ's first coming? And, you know, I just say, well, one, when he went up into heaven and the angels came to him and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there staring up? You know, this Jesus you saw go up is going to come back in the same way. Mm-hmm. So I see that pointing us very much to a future. So many of the things that are there are written. People have debated how, you know, prophecy should be interpreted. Mm-hmm. But we're living in days when it is actually literally coming to fulfillment before our eyes. And how many of those coincidences, you know, do we see before we start to recognize that we really are in a unique time? People have been looking for Jesus to come back for, you know, ever since he left. Mm-hmm. But they haven't seen the signs we've seen.
Right. It's extraordinary when you consider just what has happened in the last 70 years, especially with Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And then, I mean, do you have any thoughts on what it means for, you know, our nation? I don't want to wade too deeply into politics here because it's so contentious, but that, you know, on the 70th anniversary of Israel becoming a nation, the United States moved its embassy back to Jerusalem. There was recognition of that. I mean, it really does feel like things are escalating and accelerating, and just I marvel watching all of this come to pass, with also the sober recognition that this is a deeply, deeply debated issue within the body of Christ. I think end times mm-hmm. theology and the precise order and the timetable with which events will unfold, suffice to say, it's pretty contentious. I mean, there's not universal agreement amongst sincere professing Christians. Well, yeah, what do you think of, like, again, if you could just, don't get oh so political there, but what does it mean that our country has recognized Jerusalem as the capital, moved our embassy there? What do you think yeah. that may mean? But also just, when it comes to this subject, how can, you know, Christians who do want to read the Bible like you're saying, and they want their faith to come alive and recognizing that, you know, prophecy is being fulfilled, you know, we're watching it happen in real time. How can we engage the subject more thoughtfully?
Yeah. Well, for one, the recognition, I think, of Israel, I mean, of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, was extremely important. And it was something that had been decided to be done 20 years earlier.
Right, right.
And just hadn't really been completed. So yeah. I think that was important.
Presidents of both parties said they would do it, and they didn't until, well, President Trump did, but yeah.
Yes, absolutely. So I think, you know, it's one of those things that when you don't recognize what's obvious, you know, to everybody, that isn't really actually helpful. So I think that was incredibly helpful. It changed the stance of the United States, and then, you know, by effect, the rest of the world, the way they were, you know, we really lead a lot of, mm-hmm. As a country, the way the rest of the world interacts and behaves towards Israel as well. And certainly, you know, we don't control all that, right. But by us taking a positive step, it's good for Israel. When we take a negative step, it has also profound implications for them. So I really appreciated that. And I think it was the right thing to do. Also, the peace accords, these Abraham accords right. that have been supported, are incredibly significant. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's really something. If people aren't, you know, thinking that it's a, you know, that big a deal, the fact that they're recognizing Israel, they're restoring, you know, political relationship, they're forming economic ties, they're, you know, discussing trade and travel in between the countries, that is such an enormous change of wind of the, you know, of the winds that than we've seen in decades.
Right.
And that is changing how at least their southern partners are looking at Israel and even the Temple Mount. So, I mean, there are statements coming out from Islamic scholars, Sunni scholars, that are questioning, for example, whether Jerusalem truly was the furthest mosque, because wow. that is something that really came several decades after the death of Muhammad,
right?
That became then the lore. And so, you know, was that really the case, or did it become, you know, sort of a invented sort of association that happened after the fact?
Right.
And there would have been political reasons. You know, I'm not making those arguments. Those are Islamic scholars mm-hmm. that are making those arguments about what, you know, we should let the Jews do what they do. And, you know, we have Mecca and Medina. That's our holy place.
Right.
So that's a tremendous shift. If that continues, then
the Temple Mount will cease to be important to them. if that continues, if that trajectory continues.
But and people go, why would they do that? Mm-hmm. Well, because when you lower Jerusalem, it does nothing but just elevate Mecca and Medina.
Mm.
And they're, you know, peace partners right now, even though Saudi Arabia hasn't signed the Abraham Accords.
Right.
Most people are expecting that they will, mm-hmm. and that they are generally supportive of that movement.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it was said, and just to clarify for our listeners, that the peace accords, the Abraham Accords, were between Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates. And from what I've read and understood about the issue, the Bahrain being a partner, and that was only done with Saudi approval, and because that's just of the regional politics there. But ever since, there've been, I believe, Sudan and Morocco and a few other, you know, nations in Northern Africa that have also, you know, changed the direction there. Now, it really is fascinating, and Middle East politics is a tinderbox, and it is a region of great turmoil and chaos, but it really is fascinating to see all of the developments over there. Talk to us a little bit more about the journey into discovering where, right before you came to the conclusion that you did, what was the piece of evidence that convinced you that, okay, no, this is where it was? When you got, you know, you started your journey and you saw these conflicts, you had, like I said a couple times, the pebble in your shoe. What was sort of the last sort of clincher pieces of evidence that you discovered that, okay, this is where I think it is? And if you, anybody who follows the evidence logically, they can deduct that it's here and not in the City of David, not where the Dome of the Rock is, but it's here. What were the final bits of evidence?
So a couple pieces, but one, reading Josephus and reading it carefully and seeing that
Jewish historian said, Josephus, yes.
Yes, sorry, right, yes, who wrote it about 100 AD. Mm-hmm. So he's contemporary to the temple and after its destruction. Mm-hmm. And so he's writing after the destruction, and he says that, you know, all of the, when they had, you know, destroyed the holy house and all that was around about it, you know, and all the gates, two accepted, the eastern gate and the southern gate. And then he goes, which afterwards they burned with fire. And so then people go, oh, well, he must be saying it was destroyed too. But it's like, no, because then a little bit later he says, and after they had, you know, finished, you know, totally subjecting Jerusalem, and they've, you know, conquered and put down the rebellion, and they're celebrating, they went to the eastern gate and they placed their ensigns there, and they offered sacrifices to them, and they made Titus imperator. So what it means is they went to the east gate, and they held a ceremony there. And you look, and it's the east gate is all stone. So even if there was some fire, it's not going to destroy the area. And as you look down there, it's like a big open area. It's a perfect place to hold ceremonies, to do the kinds of things that are described there. And so I went, oh, look, there you have a testimony from Josephus that it was there. And a lot of people will point to the next testimony that you could look to would be the Bordeaux Pilgrim from 333 AD. And he doesn't mention the gates. So you go, see, they, you know, were there, but he doesn't mention any of the gates. So that just wasn't one of his focus. But just another 60 years later, you have Prudentius. He mentions them. There's another guy, the Piacenza Pilgrim. He mentions the gate, calls it a part of the temple, you know. And so you start seeing that, no, there was, you know, Josephus says it wasn't destroyed. There's these all other pilgrims. It has to be the real gate. And then I found an archaeologist, Dr. Lean Rittmeyer, who still supports the Dome of the Rock location. But he looks at the Golden Gate and he writes about it in his book. And he says, you know, this is the original gate. This is the Shushan Gate of the temple. There is no other place for it. Inside, there are two megalithic gate posts that are part of the outer eastern wall. They're set level to the courses. So they're, you know, part of that original construction, but they are the size of the stones at Stonehenge. You know, so people go like, oh yeah, so there's some gateposts. Like, no, these
they're
are
big.
Like Stonehenge sized stones, right? So when I realized that you've got, like, you know, these physical markers, you've got the historic account, and it wasn't just, you know, like going back part of the way, that you could really take it all the way. And, you know, even actually back to Nehemiah, because if you read the account of Nehemiah repairing the walls, he mentions all the gates that needed repairing, the portions of the wall. Nothing is said about the Golden Gate, the East Gate. the keeper of the East Gate helped build apparently in another location because he didn't need to do any repairs to the East Gate. So, you know, or at least not any that are recorded. So you kind of go, oh, so it's this, there is reason to believe that this gate has actually survived all the way from the time of Solomon, based on the archaeology of those giant gateposts, based on the weathering of the stone itself, you know, the account of Nehemiah, these accounts from, so that kind of starts putting, and then I calculated the probability that the Dome of the Spirits and the Golden Gate were in line, because it's like, what's the odds? And it's not just, you know, that there's a line between two points, right? That wouldn't be special. There's always a line between two points. But that line has to be perpendicular to the gate and pass through the middle of the gate. And it has to be the right distance away. So that creates a very small spot that would be possible for there to be a threshing floor type surface if it was really part of the temple and if it was really a threshing floor. And the odds against that are 1 in 1,426, a 0.07% chance. What that means is you flip that around, it's a 99.93% chance that they're aligned on purpose and it's not a coincidence.
Wow. Those are some good odds.
that should give people confidence. Wow. Like, you know, I say to people, like, if you got a murder weapon and, you know, it's a 99.93% match to somebody's fingerprints, are you going to go, well, I don't know, there's a 0.07% chance that it wasn't him? Or are you going to say, no, that's close enough. That's close enough. A guilty.
It's a fascinating read. Your book is, it's called The Temple Revealed, The True Location of the Jewish Temple Hidden in Plain Sight. Tell our listeners where they can get your book.
So it's on Amazon, Barnes and Noble, any of the digital book download sites.
Well, Christian Widener, I thank you so much for this very scintillating conversation. I just think the best advice we can give to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to keep watch and just to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, you know, obviously the promise of God is that they shall prosper all those who love thee. Thank you again for a wonderful conversation.
Thank you so much, Brandon. It was an honor. Thank you.